Well, good evening, College Hill. How are you? I hope you're doing well. I want to thank you already for the warm reception and fellowship that I've enjoyed this evening. It was great to meet Martin tonight and to find that much of his story and my story as it relates to faith in Christ overlap. It's an encouragement to me. I bring love from First Baptist in Newcastle. We are in very similar fashion, a church that seeks to preach Christ and to see people come to faith in Him. We're committed to the Word. We love all the solas. We even like your favorite flower. So we find ourselves heirs of the Reformation in general and enjoy partnership with you. In fact, I see some First Baptist people here tonight. So if you hear any rowdy amens during the sermon, that's us. I'm sorry. It's just kind of in our DNA. We are the crazy cousins in the Reformation house. You know, as I was thinking about what to preach tonight, as Titus kindly invited me to come, I thought, you know, what is it that a group of Reformed Presbyterians don't hear very often? What is it they really probably need to take in and digest? And in a stroke of sheer brilliance, I decided probably the Psalms. You can always find the Baptists in a room full of RPs, can't you? I want to invite you to turn in your Bibles to Psalm 19. And as you do so, I want to share this thought from a man by the name of Edward Donnelly. He writes in the introduction to a little book by Richard Baxter entitled Dying Thoughts that Baxter's preaching was devoted to a simple explanation of basic truths. That is my aim tonight. I want to come before you with a simple explanation of some basic truths as it relates to a speaking God and we created in His image as those who receive and respond to His Word. As you look with me at Psalm 19, we read these words from King David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them, He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. But the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, it's our prayer that you would go about your business in our midst, that you would communicate with us by means of your Spirit, applying your word to our hearts, that we might be conformed into the image of Christ. We pray even now for those names on our big board, our top five, as we think of the evangelistic services that will happen in a few months. We pray that you would use College Hill Reformed Church to be ambassadors of the kingdom of God here in this time and in this place. Lord, please be with us this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. I am from Cleveland, which means I am a tortured sports fan. And when I was growing up, I was never much of an athlete. I never really played very many organized sports. I was more into music, artsy stuff. But I've always been a fan. And one of the areas in athletic endeavor where I excelled was playing catch. When I was growing up, I couldn't hit a baseball, but playing catch in the backyard, I used to fancy myself Omar Vizquel. You might not know who he is, but you should. He was a fantastic shortstop for the Cleveland Indians. Who doesn't like to pass some time playing catch? It's mindless. It's relatively simple. You merely throw a ball and then catch a ball. That favorite pastime of fathers and sons, fathers and daughters. Even if you're not athletic, you played catch as a little kid as you rolled a ball back and forth with a parent or a sibling. Pitch and catch. That is the metaphor that the great former professor from the University of Chicago, Mortimer Adler, uses to refer to the act of reading. Nothing read well is read passively. When you read something well, you are engaged in the activity. You seek to catch what a writer is throwing to you. And in the spirit of trying to preach to you a basic truth simply, I want to begin our time tonight by asking, how do you know, College Hill, how do you know this evening whether you are catching what God is throwing to you? It should come as no surprise to any of us that we serve a God who speaks. What would it look like tonight for you to listen? The title of our message is Getting the Message. Or we might say receiving the message. Because what I want to argue to you tonight is that receiving the message of God's word is responding to the message of God's word. There is no impractical theology. You'll notice that the editors of the ESV in the text in front of you have arranged this psalm in four stanzas. That's one too many for me as a Baptist, so I'm going to reduce it to three. There are three stanzas in actual fact in this psalm. All of them have to do with God's communication to us. I want to give you three words, the first two words I've stolen from Derek Kidner and his wonderful commentary on the Psalms. But the three words are skies, scripture, and servant. And as we look at this psalm together, I want you to notice first that God speaks through the skies. God speaks through the skies. You see that in verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. It might help us to just wrap our minds around Hebrew poetry with a generalization. Hebrew poets don't organize their material by rhyme, but rather by repetition. You can see that repetition in this opening line of the psalm. The heavens declare, the sky above proclaims something about God, namely his glory as the almighty creator of all things. The heavens, no matter where you are, speak to you. God has for himself, as it were, a silent witness that screams to us as humans made in his image. I have a 9-year-old son at home, who's soon to be 9, who's far more studious, more well-read than I ever was at his age. He reads quite a bit. He reads children's versions of Shakespeare. He reads World War II history. And what makes me marvel almost more than anything is that he finds time to read Calvin and Hobbes. And he was sharing with me one of his profound discoveries in Calvin and Hobbes the other day. He said, "Dad, who is Watson?" Well, there is no Watson. There's Watterson, who is the creator of Calvin and Hobbes, who in each and every comic strip places his name on the final panel. And I said, "Well, Henry, his name's Bill Watterson. The reason that that's there in every panel or every final panel of his comics is that you know how you have a bona fide Watterson. That you know something about the creator and give him the credit that is due his name for his creation." And here in Psalm 19, verse 1, King David tells us that God, as it were, has written his name in the stars so that when we look up at the clouds as a small child trying to discern a shape, as we drive home in the winter sky and look into the night sky and see something of the beauty of creation, we know, don't we, that there is a higher power. There is, as Aristotle, the Greek philosopher, said, an unmoved mover. We know, as Emily Bronte, the famous novelist and poet, said when she wrote in her poem, "No coward soul is mine, I see heaven's glories shine and faith shines equal, shielding me from fear." There's something in creation that speaks to us about the brilliance of the Creator. And notice that David tells us that this speech that pours forth literally from the heavens does so all the time and in every place. Day to day pours out speech, he says. Night to night reveals knowledge, always speaking in every place. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. Have you heard it? It's a pretty simple question. Have you heard the testimony of the heavens, the glory of God, his master craftsmanship? For in the sky he has set a tent, David says, in which the sun, like a groom leaving his chamber, or an athlete, as the Psalter says, a strong man runs his course with joy. From one end of the heavens to the next, God speaks at all times and in all places. Now, the Apostle Paul in the New Testament does something very interesting with this passage. He plays on it pastorally in a way that the Apostle Paul is so brilliant at doing. He tells us in Romans chapter 1 that there is something in creation that tells us of the divine attributes of God, that what we see in creation leaves us without excuse before a holy God. It shows us his power and his glory and his majesty. But also in Romans chapter 10, as Paul quotes our psalm, he does something very different with it. And I want to ask you a pointed question as it relates to the gospel of Jesus Christ tonight, because as Paul exposes the meaning of Psalm 19:4, now in light of Christ in Romans chapter 10, he tells us that there is no righteousness apart from Jesus. That his kinsmen, the Jewish people, had tried to establish their own righteousness through law keeping, their own acceptability before a righteous judge by becoming obedient or maintaining their holiness. And Paul explains in Romans 10 that that is a fool's errand. The law shows us what is wrong with us in our hearts, and that the only righteousness is found by faith in Jesus. And he poses the very brilliant question, how can someone believe if they don't hear? How can you trust in a Jesus of whom you've never heard? But then he tells us in Romans 10, verse 18, as he's pondering this thought, well, have the Jews not heard? Because by and large, my fellow Jews have not believed? He says in Romans 10:18, but I ask, have they not heard? And then he says, indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. He says, just as creation tells all of humanity something about God and his holiness and his power and his majesty, so now, as the gospel of Jesus Christ moves forward in the world, now in Rome, at the ends of the earth, something of the saving power of Jesus can be known. Have you heard it? Here we sit tonight in the shadow of a wonderful Christian college in a church that I would put in the category of gospel powerhouse. Have you heard it? Of course you have. That there is a holy God who will bring everyone to account for sin, that we stand justly condemned before his righteous law. And yet, in his mercy and his love and in his kindness, he has sent his one and only Son so that he might both be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. That in the person of his Son, holy God and perfect man, fully God and fully man, he has obeyed the law in all of its positive declarations and has paid the penalty, the negative price that you and I must bear for our sin. Jesus has done that in full and has been raised in glory. Have you heard? Have you believed? I would beg you, dear friend, if you have yet to trust in Jesus, and it would be foolish for me to think in a room this size that there isn't at least one of us in this room who has not yet trusted in Jesus, will you repent of your sins even now? Will you hear the testimony of God concerning his one and only Son, and will you be saved? God declares his glory in the heavens. He declares his grace in the gospel. God speaks through the skies. But God also speaks in the scripture. That's the second stanza of this psalm. And what can we really make of this second stanza here tonight? It is breathtaking in its scope. At least five different times, Paul stacks declarations of the incredible value and blessed benefit of God's word. He speaks to us of God's covenant word to his people, the law, the testimony. Verse 8, the precepts, the commandment, the fear, the rules of the Lord. And in each of these steps, he gives us an adjective to describe God's word, the scriptures. Not only is it the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandment, etc., but it is perfect and revives the soul. I try to read as widely as I can. I enjoy literature and theology and history. But I will tell you from personal experience, nothing gives life to the weary soul like the Bible. This morning I sat at my dining room table and opened up to Mark chapter 2. If you're reading the Robert Murray McShane plan, you will have done something similar. And I read of Jesus feasting with tax collectors and sinners after calling Levi, Matthew, to repentance. I read of the Pharisees criticizing our Lord for associating with sinners. And there you have that beautiful line from Jesus. It is not the healthy who need the doctor, but the sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Nothing in all of human civilization ever put to paper will revive the soul quite like that. Knowing that for a weary sinner like me, my Lord Jesus has come. None of the classics will revive your soul. No contemporary literature will revive your soul, but the law of the Lord, his testimony of himself, will give you new life. Not only that, but God's word makes wise the simple. One of my favorite works of Shakespeare, in fact, my favorite work of Shakespeare, is the play King Lear. I don't know if you've ever read it, but at the beginning of the play, King Lear divides his kingdom up, or at least seeks to, among his three daughters. He ends up only giving his land to two of them, Goneril and Regan. He cedes all of his power, but retains the name of king. There's a character in the play called the Fool. It's funny because he's the wisest person in the entire play. But they call him the Fool. He can say whatever he wants to the king with complete impunity. And after ridiculing Lear for making his daughters his mothers, he says to the king, "If you were my fool, I would have you killed for being old before your time." Lear answers, "How's that?" And the fool, looking at Lear in a way that only he can, says, "Thou shouldst not have been old till thou hadst been wise." So look out tonight on so many bright young things with so much future and promise before you. Hear from the scriptures and from the example from Shakespeare of the peril of outstripping wisdom as you develop, of becoming old before you acquire wisdom. And where will wisdom be found? I can assure you, you will not find wisdom in the spirit of the age. Where will you find wisdom if not in God's word? God's word revives the soul. It prepares us to live a life of godly wisdom as we obey him. And as David continues, he tells us about the joy that it brings to our lives, the purity that it gives as we seek to understand how we should live in this world, as it enlightens our eyes and grants us the fear of the Lord and enables us to live lives of righteousness. And then David sums this whole stanza up with this wonderful description that God's word is more to be desired than much fine gold. What will you pursue tonight? If you are a Christian here this evening, what will you pursue? Some of you are on the verge of completing your undergraduate studies at Geneva. Others of us have long since finished our schooling. The world will tell us, won't it, that the most noble pursuit, the noblest pursuit for you or for me, is the pursuit of health and wealth and happiness. And there are so many poor souls. You see them constantly walking down the street or at stoplights or in your place of employment, perhaps even in classes with you, who are completely crippled by the pursuit of those things because they're empty. They're worthless. The stacking of status and achievement and savings accounts, when before us is laid a feast sweeter than honey. So, dear friends, I implore you, I encourage you, if you are here tonight and you consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ, let this book be your book. Read it. Meditate on it. Memorize it. Treasure it. Store it up in your hearts. Be able to bring it to mind. This is a book of incredible value and blessed benefit. But as you do those things, College Hill, if you do nothing else, as you treasure this book for the love of God, respond to it. See, to this point in the psalm, it has read almost like a theological treatise, hasn't it? It reads as though it's fodder for our systematic theology, and that's fine and well, but that's not where this psalm lands. The psalm lands in this final stanza with David the king, if you'll allow me the illustration, with his glove on his hand, catching and responding to what God has said. There is no comprehension test as it relates to Scripture within the kingdom of heaven. It is not about being able to answer the questions correctly on an exam. Catching God's word, hearing, reading the skies and the Scriptures is about responding in faith and in repentance to what he has given us in the feast of his word. In the final stanza, you'll notice that David moves from describing the way that God communicates in the skies and in the Scripture and tells us that God speaks to his servant. He speaks directly to his people. This beautiful picture of the word, the view that Jesus himself would have shared of the value, the benefit, and the blessedness of the Scriptures gives way to David's very insightful question, who can discern his errors? I want to give you just briefly how you know when you have heard from God. It will look a lot like throwing the ball back to him in prayer. Do you notice what David does in this final stanza? He begins to pray. The Psalms are a two-way street. That's why you sing them all the time, right? They're God's inspired word that gives voice to our prayers and the longings of our hearts. And here, as David, the poet, muses on the skies and on the Scriptures, he declares finally, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent. If I could put it simply, forgive me. Do you know when God's word has come home to your heart? When you can't but say, forgive me, Lord. Declare me innocent from hidden faults, those sins and failures that I'm unaware I've even committed. Perhaps because I'm simply unaware, or perhaps because they become so characteristic. Declare me innocent, Lord. Forgive me my hidden faults. Not only a prayer for forgiveness, but a prayer for preservation, verse 13. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Lord, not only am I asking you to forgive my sin, I'm asking you, in light of the searching gaze of your law, your covenant word to me in Christ, to prevent me from going beyond what you have said and bringing dishonor to your name. Do not let these sins have dominion over me. So as Augustine said, Lord, command what you will, but give what you command. How do you know when God's word has come home to your heart, not only when you ask for forgiveness, but when you understand the frailty of your own heart, the wandering of your own soul, and you say, Lord, if I'm going to be kept from sin, it will be all of you. Keep back your servant. And finally, verse 14, not only forgiveness, not only preservation, but also acceptance. We're not seeking merely to avoid breaking the law. We want in Christ to fulfill the law, trusting in the one who fulfilled the law on our behalf. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. The basic truth, simply stated, is you have not heard God's word until you've responded to it. You have not received the message until you've responded to it. So I ask College Hill tonight in Christ, and all the blessings and benefits of his righteousness imputed to us by faith alone. Have you heard? Will you come to a point of repentance and desperate prayer to be kept back and made acceptable? Because there is no reading comprehension test in the kingdom of heaven. Father, we praise you for the majesty of this psalm. We thank you that you speak through the skies, that you speak in the scriptures, and that you speak to your servant. We thank you, Lord, for King David's greater son, Jesus, who shared this exalted view of your word, who indeed was the word, is the word, and who is all of our righteousness this evening. And we pray that out of love for Jesus and fidelity to him, that you would help us to catch what you have said through our silent prayers of repentance, or seeking preservation from scandalous sin, and our desire to be acceptable in your sight. And so, Lord, as we turn now to sing again, we pray with David. May the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all of God's people said, Amen. We're going